Yeah, I may sit down for a little while today, and if I'm down there and sit down for a little while, you won't see me. So up here, I think we'll work well.
There we go. Is that good?
Thanks. Yeah. Perfect. You came back. Hallelujah. Faith. Let's pray. Father, we want you. We want you. We thank you so much that you sent your one and only Son who died on a cross on our behalf, whose death and shed blood ripped the veil in two from top to bottom that we might have access to you. Your Son came that we might be reconciled to our Father. And so here we are. Father, we don't want to leave any aspect of our relationship with you on the table, but to come into the fullness of all that you have for us. Amen. I thought this morning, and maybe you're not prepared, maybe whatever, I want to take just a few minutes before getting formally into the Word to give an opportunity. If you were here last night and you have something you'd like to ask, any question, you sat there last night thinking, what about that? Or what? Really? If you have a question, I'm willing to field it, and I'll do the best I can. And if I can't answer, I'll be honest and say, I don't know. Anybody? Come on, I wasn't that good. All right. Well, then, let me... Got one?
Can I give one that was asked to me?
Sure. Okay, good question. These things that happen, these different manifestations, how do you know they're from God? When you can't go to book, chapter, and verse, and I would like to, how do you know? Most simple answer, and I'll give more than this, is does it glorify God? Does it produce life and lasting fruit? Those are the issues. When things began to happen at CLG, it was, you know, it's easy to look over our shoulder and to tell stories, and they just roll so easy because we've got years of experience and reflection to draw from. That, for me as pastor, was terrifying. Every bit of it, for years, because I never wanted to dishonor God. I certainly did not want to in any way be disobedient to Scripture. And so we agonized over this stuff. We would have staff meetings. And you see, my testimony is, as I went through school and studied church history, and you know, I wanted to preach like Whitfield. And I wanted to preach like Wesley. And I was thrilled to be able to stand where Whitfield stood and to stand where Wesley stood and to stand where Jonathan Edwards stood and say, God, I want that anointing. And then revival started and all these things began going on. And I reached a point where I said, God, never mind Whitfield and Wesley and Edwards. Make me like Gumby, who's flexible and stretchable. And somebody heard me say that and gave me an antique, like first edition Gumby. And if you were to come into my office, you would see sitting on one of my bookshelves, there's Gumby's right there. And then next to him, it's a classic sculpture. I don't know who did it, but it's a stack of books, and there's a monkey sitting on it. And he's pondering an open book in his hand. And I thought, okay, there's a good picture. I need to be flexible. And I need to recognize, I'm just a monkey trying to make my way through this stuff. But as I wrestled, The Lord spoke to me out of the last verse of the Gospel of John, where John says there were a whole lot of other things that Jesus did that aren't recorded. And if they were, it would fill, volumes would fill the world. Suddenly the question was, well, if they're not recorded, does that mean they're not biblical? No, everything Jesus did was biblical. When Jesus spit in mud and put it on somebody's eyes, that became biblical. When Jesus said, throw in a line and the first fish you take will have a gold coin in its mouth and pay taxes. How weird is that? What we learned to do was to honor the word and to understand there are those things in Scripture which are expressly commanded. And there are those things in Scripture which are expressly forbidden. You do what God says to do, and you don't do what God says not to do. But in the middle, there's a whole lot of stuff that goes on in life that you can't go to book, chapter, and verse on. For example, Pastor Doug, how often do you guys serve communion here?
The first Sunday of every month.
Prove it. Prove that that's a biblical exercise of communion. And you probably use grape juice.
Yep.
That's not in the Bible. And we use matzah. I can't find matzah in the Bible. And we use tiny little cups and little pieces of matzah. I cannot prove that that is a biblical exercise of serving the Lord's Supper. But it's not non-biblical either. And so you go to the spirit of the word, and does it honor the Lord? Is it in keeping with his heart? And okay, we're comfortable serving communion in that way, even though I can't prove it. Baptism. You baptize by immersion.
Yes.
And we pray over them, we bless them, we lower them into the water. We can't prove that either. The Bible says baptize. It doesn't say bend them over backwards. There is biblical evidence to suggest, cultural evidence, people were baptized being dunked straight down. We go backwards. Again, a non-biblical issue, but does it honor the Lord? Does it honor the spirit of the word? And so that became the standard we would look at with in our minds the truth that God says, I, the Lord, do not change. It's in Malachi chapter 3, I think verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. And so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not consumed. And Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We tend, and I'm going to preach about this in a minute, we tend to edit or amend God and say, he doesn't do that anymore. And God says, I don't change. Yeah, but God doesn't do that today. Same yesterday, today, and forever. So we were hugely stretched, sought to honor the word in every way, in every meeting. Where there wasn't book, chapter, and verse, we went by the spirit of the word and the spirit of the Lord. Was it in keeping with the God we knew who doesn't change yesterday, today, or forever? Is that answer? Good. Okay. You know, telling stories last night, we learned over a period of months and years, I backed the truck up and dumped the whole load last night. So that puts you folks at a little bit of a disadvantage, but I have to confess to purposefulness in that, because as I said, when I started, my goal is to provoke. I want God to bring us into a bigger place, to kick the ends off the box that we have built for him, so that when all is said and done, we come out of here and we come out of church every Sunday with a bigger God. You know, I am convinced God is infinite. He's immense. He's omnipresent. When we get to heaven, and I'm amused. I used to be the same way, but I repented. We all say now and then, when I get to heaven, the first thing I'm going to ask God is, I don't think so. I think we're going to get to heaven and be so overwhelmed with his glory that the only thing that's going to come out of our mouth is worship. Here's an even worse thought. You ever read the book of Job? For most of the book, it's Job and his friends arguing about righteousness and evil and what does God do, what does God not do. And finally, after about 36 chapters, God shows up. And God says, and again, my paraphrase, God says to Job, all right, you have been running your mouth for a while with questions. Now, Job, stand up like a man, brace yourself, because I'm going to question you. Whoa. I thought I got to ask God the questions. Maybe not. We have a great, 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 great big God. And when we get to heaven and get over the initial shock, we're going to be there forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. I don't believe we will ever know and understand God in his totality. Ever. Not even in eternity. We can't. Because of God's majesty, his immensity, his tremendousness. He's infinite. And we're not, and we will never be. Anybody else? Well, one other thing then, before I get into it. And actually, I'm going to have somebody come and share a testimony, so you're not just hearing from me. Early on, we learned an important lesson, and that was, regardless of what was going on, regardless of what it looked like, the manifestations, the signs and the wonders, we labored and cried out for grace to never make that the focus. Our heart was for God. We were in the pursuit of God, not the pursuit of signs and wonders, not the pursuit of manifestations. That was God's business, and we just let him take care of that. Our business was pursuit. And God did many marvelous and wonderful things beyond our understanding. That's his business. Well, were there ever things that weren't God? Yes, there were. As Wesley said, I quoted last night, there will never be a move of God that's untainted by human involvement. But we came up with an almost surefire test. If during a meeting something went on that we didn't understand at all, some action by a person, this test is so simple. Simply, would you take that to the back? Would you take that to the back? Now, when there's a manifestation going on, it can be the spirit, it can be the flesh, or it can be the devil. If something's going on and it's the devil, his goal is to disrupt and to take the attention off of Jesus. And so if you told somebody who was having some kind of demonic manifestation, take that to the back, you it got ugly. He didn't want to be exposed, didn't want to lose the opportunity to disrupt the meeting. If you said, take that to the back to somebody who was in the flesh, well, they were looking for attention too, and they would get offended. Who are you to judge what I'm doing? Take it to the back. If it was truly a work of the Spirit, that person couldn't care less whether it was in the front, in the back, or in the parking lot. They were meeting with God. And so as simple as that sounds, it's amazing how often that served us well, just seeking to make our way through things that were going on that overwhelmed us. That overwhelmed us. Last chance.
I had a question.
Great.
Holy
Yes, in regard to Jesus, who emptied himself of his divine prerogatives, clothed himself with flesh, became a man, perfect human life, went to the cross, shed his blood for us. Jesus never reverted to his pre-incarnational form. When we get to heaven, he still has scars in his hands. It has been said those will be the only man-made things in heaven. So we will know as we've been truly known. That has to do, I believe, with our relationship with Jesus. But as far as the Father is concerned, again, we will never, we are finite. Even in our glorified state, we will still be finite. God is infinite. He encompasses all that there is. You go to the edge of space and God is further. You go to the ends of the ages and the beginnings of the ages. God encompasses time. He's eternal. And so we will never be able to comprehend to that scale. We will simply be absolutely overwhelmed. Does that help? Work on that. Work on God's immensity, theological term. God's immensity. He is way bigger than we will ever know. And if we got to the place where, wow, I've got God all figured out. I understand everything to know that there is to know about God. Wouldn't we be in danger of crossing some line of then saying, I don't need God. I've got the same knowledge. I've got the same whatever. I don't think we can go there. As far as full knowledge goes. Yeah, I think our heads will blow up first. I believe it. Yeah, I believe it. Yeah. Boy, when you get thinking about God, man, you know, when you think about God being eternal, we have no problem, or not much problem, believing that he is and he will last forever. But to wrap our heads, our finite little heads around the truth that there has never been any time where God wasn't. And when we say there's never been any time, even that falls short because there wasn't time. There was just God. Pop. Wow. Well, Gina, I asked Gina this morning if she would share just a little testimony regarding some of what she went through during those times. So would you be willing to come on up here and hold a mic? And you don't have to be high and lifted up. You can...
I got a feeling that's going to... Oh, that high and lifted up statement's going to haunt me for years, isn't
it? Yes,
it
is.
Dave's going to keep bringing that back. There we go. We're just doing this because we are recording this, so I'd love to...
Okay. Thank you so much. Thank you for this opportunity to share about all the things that the Lord's doing. Thank you, Pastor Dave, for inviting me to be a part of the ministry team. 1994, that day changed my life. Was on my way to church for second service, and there was no parking spaces. I pulled in, and we were like, there's no parking. What's the matter here? And we found parking spot, and we walked in, and I had never seen anything like this before. It was a sea of people all over the floor, and I'm walking in, and I'm like trying to walk around people, and I look, and I see Pastor Dave and David Edwards, and they're just giving us that look of everything's okay, come on in. And we did, and just people were on their faces, people were on their backs, people were on their hands and knees, some were crying, some were weeping, some were laughing, and it just was the craziest thing ever I've experienced. And I just said, okay, Lord, whatever's going on here, I know that that this has got to be you, because I know Pastor Dave would never allow that if it wasn't. So the message was very simple. It was just about God's presence is here, and if you want more, come up and have prayer. And I did, and I remember what I was wearing that day. I had this pretty long pink dress, very reserved, looking nice with my kids, and went up, got prayer, and I was undone. I went down. I remember feeling like I had no strength in my body at all, and was there for a little while, laying there, and just feeling wave after wave of the weight in the presence of God. I didn't know exactly what it was, but it was a heavy weight. And I remember my husband having to help pick me up and drag me to the car and plunk me in the front seat. And I just, this leg went flying over here. It was very unreserved. And my arm went hanging out the window, and we drove home all the way, where I was laughing and I could not stop laughing. And this lingered for hours. I tried to make dinner for everybody, and it was just the craziest thing. So that was my first encounter with the presence of God. And then we moved into the new building, and we were having meetings after meetings, and just the presence was so powerful. I'm a part of the worship team, and we would be up on the platform, and we would just, the best word I could say, we would get fried. We would worship. It would go so deep, and that weight would come, and we would all be flat out ministering on the floor. We would go into the prayer room before service started, and we would get fried up there. I remember one time Dr. Leon was with us, and we prayed, and he went that way, I went that way. People were going all over, and somebody dragged me into the service. Marcia, I sat on the front row next to you, and you went and grabbed the microphone, and you had me sing from there to be a part of the worship team. I was just crazy with the things that were going on. But God was doing such a deep work, because I longed for him more. I felt more hunger, more passion. I'd go home. We'd have meetings night after night, and I'd go home, and I'd be up all night just wanting to read the word and seek his face, and just, I wanted more, and I knew that this could not be the enemy. He would not want me to seek his face. He would not want me to hunger and thirst more and more after God. I remember one night we were all worshiping, and I felt like I got electricity through my whole body. I'm just sharing some of the manifestations and things that happened to me personally. I don't know if you remember this, Pastor Dave. I was up singing, and I turned to Mike Bouchon, and I looked at him, and I said, "Can we get electrocuted up here?" And he's like, "I don't think so. Everything's pretty grounded and plugged in." And I'm like, "Oh, my goodness." And I got off, and I walked over to you, and I said, "Pastor Dave, I feel like I'm being electrocuted." And you just took my hand, and you put it on top of your head. And he said, "More, Lord. Whatever it is, we want more, Lord." You know, just the manifestations and things we didn't fully know and understand, but we knew that God was doing a deep, deep work in us. I remember seeing glory clouds. There was a beautiful, like that blue, purpley gray that would fill the room. I would see smoke. It's like, say you've turned your oven on and you're burning something in there, and you open and smoke would billow out into your kitchen, and like if light would come through the window and you'd see that. That's what I would see, and I still see it. I've been on the worship team for years now, and just a couple weeks ago, oh my Lord, his presence was so heavy, and I will shut my eyes so tight, sometimes I'll peek and look, and see if, like, Marcia's, like, peeking and looking, and we'll have this little connection. I'll be like, "Do you see it? Do you see it?" And I can see that smoke realm or whatever over the congregation as they're worshiping. I've seen a feather fall. I don't know where it went, but I saw something, and it was just...
Was the air conditioning?
It was the air conditioning.
That's what everybody blames.
Yeah, right. I have seen miracle signs and wonders that Thank you, Pastor Dave and Marcia, for always being open to let me share these things, because I feel like I'm going to explode when I see these things. I'm going about my life. I have kids. I'm a grandmother. I'm pretty normal. And I'm going about my life just loving and seeking the Lord, and he just shows things. And I will take pictures of it because I have to have this evidence. And I will show Marcia. I will text Marcia. I will share with Pastor Dave. A lot of times I'll go out on my porch and just start worshiping. So I'm saying this to say that while you're in the presence of God at church, you bring that outside of church. You're going to find it in your homes. You're going to find it in the workplace. Miracles, signs, and wonders of God's favor. I worked at a jewelry store for years, and I would have miraculous sales. My boss would just look at me like, how the heck did that happen? And I knew it was because of the presence of God. We would just see things that I had a customer walk in, and she started to work with me, and she looked up, and she said, oh, my God, it's too bright in here. And she ran out of the store. My boss was like 3 feet away from me, and he's like, what was that all about? And I'm like, I don't know, but I've been sitting in meetings at church every night, and it's just so glorious. And that's all I can say. I don't know, you know. I mean, we've prayed over people at work, customers, praying for people to have babies, women, seeing women get pregnant, seeing just so many miraculous things. I would be out on my porch, and this has happened many times, and I have pictures. If you're interested to look afterwards, you can take, I've got pictures in my Bible, where I'd be worshiping, and all of a sudden, a rainbow, perfect circle rainbow would be around the sun, and just appear. And I would feel like the Lord just say to look up, and I said, Lord, there's got to be somewhere in the Bible that talks about this. And I did find in Revelations 4:3 that it's in the throne of God. It's like encircled with a rainbow. And just little bits and pieces of trying to make sense of these kind of things. One evening it snowed. In the morning I woke up and it started to melt. And a perfect cross on my table formed as the snow melted, and I took a picture of that. Just all these little things. I was blow drying my hair yesterday, getting ready, and blow drying my hair, and a chunk of gold is in my hair. All these kind of things would happen. I don't know why. I don't understand it, but I know it's made me long to know him more.
Amen.
And serve him more.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thanks, Gina. Appreciate it.
You know, I told the story about the gold. Let me give you the rest of the story. I am hyper about honoring God, about never bringing shame on his name or doing anything that would dishonor. And so at the staff meeting the next day after the gold manifestation, I said, all right, we want to get everybody together, Sunday school teachers, and we'll go through this building into every supply cabinet, into every closet, and I want every trace of glitter. I don't care what color it is. Get it out of the building. I want no room for fraud or accusation. Get rid of the glitter. And there was a protest. Well, what about our projects? They'd change them, use popsicle sticks, but don't use glitter. But we want to be God-honoring. Now, as we went through this stuff, and then I'll lay this aside and get into what I have prepared this morning, one of the passages in Scripture that came to mean a lot to me is in Acts chapter 4. This is something that occurred after Pentecost. Peter had been arrested, Peter and John. They were released, got back to their people. They were in a prayer meeting, and they prayed. And what they prayed was fascinating. It said, Lord, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, note that in verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders. We often join those things and say, well, healing, signs and wonders, all the same thing. No, there's two different sections there in the construct of that verse. There are healings and there are signs and wonders. They're praying, God, do things to draw attention to yourself. Signs and wonders. And that's what signs and wonders are. They are things that God does to draw attention, to draw people's attention to himself. That's why we never focus on the manifestations, though we talk about them because they were so huge. We never focus. We didn't seek smoke in the sanctuary. We didn't seek gold dust. We didn't seek any of that. We sought God. And God, you're free to do whatever you want to draw attention to yourself. We began to pray and still do. God, would you just show up and show off and do whatever you want? Which brings me to the rest of the story. Remember Paul Harvey? The rest of the story. Well, last night, we sort of danced around Mount Sinai talking about Moses saying, Lord, if your presence does not go up with us, do not send us up from this place. Well, I want to couch that now in its full context. Israel had been delivered from Egypt. They had crossed the Red Sea. They were on the beginnings of a long period in the wilderness. God came down on Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 19, starting in verse 10, the story goes like this. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day. Because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you don't go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds, a long blast, may they go up to the mountain. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. And then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Jumping ahead just a little bit to Exodus 20, starting in verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but don't have God speak to us or we'll die. Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be in you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. What an experience. God came down. God came down in smoke and fire and sound. He revealed himself. And there in the midst of that revelation, face to face with Moses, he revealed his standards, the Ten Commandments. And the people didn't like it. They were frightened by their experience of God. God ended up being bigger than they knew, other than what they thought, different from what they expected or had previously experienced. And so the people stayed, but Moses went back for more. We pick that story up in Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." That is probably in the text singular. Not gods, but gods. This is your God. They only made one calf, but there's a little bit of a textual issue there. This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced. Now, this is a key here to understand where the heads of the people of Israel were. Aaron announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." Now, they had just made a golden calf. Aaron says, "We're going to have a festival to the Lord, Yahweh." A festival, not to the calf, a festival to the Lord. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. And afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. God had said, "You have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold." Why would God say that right after he manifested himself to his people? Well, he knows our hearts. He knows that we are but dust. And he knew that this people, being overwhelmed by a God who was so much bigger than what they thought, might well be tempted to try and amend him. God said, "Don't make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold." Aaron and the people said, "These are your gods," or "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." The people knew that that golden calf wasn't God. They knew they were going to have a festival to the real God, Yahweh, the real God in their minds. But see, the problem was, they didn't like the God who had just revealed himself to them. He was different than, bigger than, scarier than they had ever imagined. And so they redefined him. They scaled him back. They recast him in a more handleable, comfortable form. God's response? Anger over the people's rejection. "Out of the way, Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. I'll start over and I'll make out of you a great generation." But Moses interceded. God relented and had mercy. He spared Israel. But God said, again, my paraphrase, "This is as far as I go, because if I go with you, you're going to tick me off and I will destroy you. Instead, I'll send an angel." And that's when Moses cried out to God in Exodus 33, "If your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and all your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" What else will distinguish me and your people? The apostles, chapter 4 in Acts, prayed, God, extend your hand, your mighty hand. Perform healings, signs and wonders. The Holy Spirit came, they were filled, and spoke the word of God boldly. If you go to the beginning of Acts, chapter 1, Luke, introducing that book, says, well, I will read it to you and it will be more effective. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. To do and to teach. There was a doing and there was a teaching. There were healing signs and wonders, and there was proclamation of the word of God boldly. We in the evangelical church have brought ourselves, allowed ourselves to come to a place where we separate out the doing, all the things that Jesus did, we separate out the healings, we separate out the signs and wonders, and we preach the word, but wonder why we're not having the response we think the word deserves. I think it's because we've uncoupled it from the fullness of what God seeks to do in and through his people. Sadly, it's my belief that the people of God, then at the foot of Mount Sinai and now, tend to like a God who we make in a more handleable and comfortable image. Listen to just a few quotes. This from Gordon Fee. I don't know if that name rings a bell. I had Gordon Fee as a professor at Gordon-Conwell, and he was absolutely miserable because of his brilliance and high standards. He's recognized as one of the foremost New Testament scholars in the world today. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, he says this, in our experience, or rather in our domestication of the Spirit, we have settled for a safer expression of worship, one in which very few are ever led to exclaim, surely God is among you. This you'll be familiar with. C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Susan and Mr. Beaver are discussing Aslan the Lion, who's a figure of Christ in that story. Mr. Beaver says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And in a book by Annie Dillard, who started out Catholic and then describes herself as now being spiritually promiscuous, she wrote a book called Teaching a Stone to Talk. And she says this, why do people in church seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on a packaged tour of the absolute? Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? It's madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us to where we can never return. Moses valued the manifest presence of God more than anything else. He understood that it was God's presence, his manifest presence, presence that would distinguish Israel from all the other peoples of the earth who had their gods, who had their idols, who had their forms and functions. Israel had the presence of God. I'm convinced, personally, that for us today, it must be his presence that distinguishes us. But I fear that the church is doing the same thing today as Israel did. Now, we haven't made a golden calf. We don't have totem poles in our backyards. But we, in our thinking, in our theology, in our churches, have recast God into a more handleable form, a safer form. We've knocked off the rough edges, the things that offend us, the things that frighten us, the things that God might do outside of our comfort zone or our traditional experience of God. But you know, we cannot recast God and think it doesn't matter. It matters to God, and it mattered to Moses. The prophet Isaiah says in chapter 40, verse 18, "To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? God is incomparable." You see, we can never say, well, God is like, because the moment we do is to say that God is less than he is. We can't say God is like this golden calf. No, he's nothing like a golden calf. I remember in Bible school trying to come to grips with the doctrine of the Trinity, which is a head popper. And people would say things like, the Trinity is like an egg. It's one, but it has three facets, shell, yolk, and white. No, the Trinity is nothing like an egg. It's absolutely nothing like an egg. And as soon as we try to say it is, we make God something other than he truly is. And that's what idolatry really is all about. Seeing God as other than he is, holding false ideas about God. It is essential that we come to see God as he has revealed himself to be in the scripture. We have got to allow God to be all that he is without limitations, or we end up with an idol. Consider, we've talked a little this morning earlier. He is immense and he's infinite. And yet he draws near. He dwells in unapproachable light. And yet he invites us to come near. He exists everywhere, always, and yet dwells within every believer and in the midst of his people. He is terribly, incomprehensibly holy, and yet he's loving. He is perfectly righteous and just, and yet he's merciful and forgiving. And we, with the help of the Holy Spirit, and to the best that we can, must embrace God in all of who he has shown himself to be. Now, let me give you, and this is rhetorical, you don't have to answer out loud. Let me give you a two-question test for idolatry. You ready? Number one, are we uncomfortable with the idea that God is bigger than our current level of understanding or experience? And if we're honest, most of us would answer, yeah, that's you're asking me to step into an unknown thing. I thought I had it all figured out. Are we uncomfortable with the idea that God is bigger than our current level of understanding or experience? And secondly, does the thought that God might do things differently than we or our traditions are comfortable with? Does that make us anxious? It did me. It did me big time. If the answer is yes to any of those, and I would admit that for me it was, and probably in forms I've not yet considered, still is a yes, then it's possible, perhaps even probable, that we have made God other than he truly is. We have diminished him, recast him into a more handleable, comfortable form. You know the story of Jonah. Rebelled against God. God wanted him to be a messenger, to be a prophet. Jonah said, nuts to that. Try to run away. Got thrown overboard in the midst of a storm. Swallowed by a great fish. And there, with seaweed wrapped around his head, Jonah confesses, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you, and what I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. In the belly of that fish, Jonah came to see that God was a whole lot bigger than he initially thought, a whole lot different than he had initially thought. As I stated last night, there is no substitute. Though we may try hard, there is no substitute for the living presence of God in the midst of his people. For us as a church and as individuals, the manifest presence of God, the manifest presence of the living God is essential. Some of you take vitamins. Essential daily vitamins. Well, we can get tired of taking essential daily vitamins and stop taking them. And maybe the first day we feel no different, and the second day we feel no different. Maybe 10 years down the road we don't think we feel different. Maybe 20 years down the road as we're sick and frail, we remember, oh yeah, those vitamins were essential. I would be in a different place today if I had remembered that they were essential. The living presence of God is essential to the people of God. What we need, what the church needs, is for God to come down. We need God to come to church. Not that he doesn't already. Please don't ever hear me saying that. God is here before we get here. God has things planned for us before we come through the front door. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He dwells within his people. He comes to church. But he comes to church when his manifest presence pours in and changes everything. See, we need God to come to church, and we need to be willing to allow him to come on his own terms and to be all that he has revealed himself to be. So what we need is revival. Revival, restoration. We need for God to come down and for God to give us the grace to receive him as he is. Now, that begs the question. Well, I put in my notes, YBH. Yes, but how? How can we prepare ourselves for revival? What is it that we can do? Well, we cannot twist God's arm behind his back. We cannot force God to do anything. I'm going to fast, and I'm going to twist God's arm and make him answer my prayer. No, we've missed the whole point. Nobody ever forced God to do anything. Fasting is a humiliation of the flesh, not an arm wrestling contest with God. And so we can't make God do this thing. But what we can do, what we need to learn to do, is position ourselves to receive and stand in the reality and the blessings of the manifest presence of God. Position ourselves. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, Paul says, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. It's all about grace. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Psalm 90, verse 17, may the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Favor. Favor means agreeableness, kindness, pleasantness, delightfulness. It means a strong affirmation of acceptability. It means to be favorably received, accepted, approved. Biblically, favor is to be under God's good pleasure. Now, God's favor comes in two flavors. His sovereign favor and his, what I believe, positional favor. His sovereign favor. We can find that in Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. This was a broad spread, universal, sovereign favor. He just gave favor because it was his heart. He didn't make us clean up our act. He didn't say to Israel 2,000 years ago, if you guys would be really good, I'll show you some favor. He sovereignly bestowed his favor. But then there is positional favor. In Genesis 4, verses 2 to 5, we read that Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Abel, through his offering, had positioned himself to receive God's favor and blessing. Now, why would God accept Abel's offering and bestow favor and not Cain's? Well, it wasn't because one was a lamb and the other was the fruit of the earth. Offerings of grain, offerings of first fruits, offerings of Christ, of crops are biblically acceptable offerings. The Bible teaches that people, God's people, are to offer the first fruits of their increase. The first fruits. Abel's offering came, read the text, from the firstborn of his flock. He was right on top of it. Cain, it says, in the course of time, got around to it and brought some of his crop. As a result, Abel received favor and Cain didn't. A word of caution. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works. Not of works. It is impossible for anyone to earn their salvation or any blessing from God. Impossible. It's all of grace. But we're not talking about salvation here. We're not talking about works here. We're talking about the favor of God. And we need to be very, very careful that we don't confuse God's love, which is free, unconditional, and forever, with God's favor. I'll give you an example. My wife and I have three daughters. We love them dearly, desperately, would do anything for them, and we have. They are wonderful young adult ladies right now, but they weren't always young adult ladies. When they were little, there were times when, despite our deep and desperate love, one or the other of the three would fall out of favor. You understand what I mean, parents? There would be some transgression of the law in our household, and they would find themselves, whoever the transgressor of the three was, they would find themselves not in a place of favor. Did we love that young lady any less? Absolutely not. Never. It's our daughter we're talking about. Did we love the other two more? No, they were all our kids. There's a difference between love and favor. Everybody good with that? Okay. In 1 Samuel, this is my life verse, 1 Samuel 2:30, God makes an outrageous promise. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. Going back to Cain and Abel, this principle was at work. Abel honored God. Cain despised God and gave his offering when he got around to it. Certain attitudes, certain actions will position us for God's favor. Certain attitudes, certain actions will turn God toward us. Certain attitudes, certain actions will open us to God's blessings and honor. If we honor God, he will honor us. And so in the rest of our time in this session, I want to explore some of the attitudes and actions that will position us in a place of God's favor. I don't know about this positioning stuff. All right, but pretend you've got a huge shower. Big, big, big walk-in shower. Shower head's way down there. It's on. It's one of those tropical rainforest heads. And the temperature is perfect. And we can stand on this end of the shower and say, this shower stinks. There's nothing going on. Well, if we would reposition ourselves and come down here where there's a flow, where there's a shower actually occurring, suddenly it's a wonderful thing. Positioning. Turn with me if you have your Bibles, and you need to have your Bibles. I don't care what form they're in, whether you're a page turner or a finger slider, you need to bring your Bibles to church. Matthew chapter 5. Starting in verse 1. Now when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The word Beatitudes, of course, does not appear in Scripture, but that doesn't stop us from using it. It comes from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed, blessed. To be blessed or blessed is to stand in a place of being favored by God. Some translations, more modern, would translate that blessed as happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are... No, you don't want to go there. It's blessed. It's standing in a place of being favored by God. Favor is God's good pleasure. And again, don't confuse favor and love. Revival has to do with a manifestation of God's favor, with God turning his face toward his people. He can do that sovereignly just because he wants to, or we can position ourselves in favor, and the Beatitudes are qualities that bring us into and enable us to continue in God's favor. There are eight of them. I'm only going to focus on the blessed part. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It speaks of being having an awareness of our neediness apart from God. If we are self-sufficient, self-confident, self-fulfilled, self-actualized, self-anything, we're going to have a hard time enjoying God's blessing and favor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. No dependence on self. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above. Blessed are those who mourn. Standing in God's favor are those who mourn. Speaks of repentance. Not having a long face. Not being an Eeyore in the kingdom of God. Walking in repentance. And you understand repentance has to do with not just changing our mind, but having a mind change that changes our course of direction as well. As God's people, we should be walking in a spirit of repentance always. Because I don't know about you, but I'm not in the place yet where at the end of the day, I can look at my day and say, nailed it. I did everything God wanted me to do in the way he wanted me to do it. Now, I repent. Father, forgive me for those times I didn't represent you in the way that you would have had me. The times I could have said a kind word but withheld it. Repentance. Blessed are the meek. Speaks of humility. Humility is a lack of pretension. We're not going to pretend. When God was moving during the peak of renewal and we were seeing incredible things and lives were being changed before our lives, when the meeting ended and people would drive home, we didn't gather and say, man, are we good. We have done this so well. No. God, you are so good. We're not going to pretend for a minute that we did this. God, you are amazing. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. This speaks of desire. You are the air I breathe. You are the bread I eat. Desire. We need to have hearts after God. Blessed are the merciful. Speaks of forgiveness. As those who have received God's forgiveness, we need to be quick and complete dispensers of forgiveness. We cannot hold grudges. We cannot allow ourselves to be locked into bitterness. What we have found over the years, we would go to lay hands on people, and sometimes there were some people who were so sensitive, so open to the move of God, you get near them, and the power of God would touch them. And others, you would lay a hand on them to pray, and it would be like you had your hand on a brick wall. And sometimes God would give us a word of knowledge, a word of understanding. And we would ask, are you harboring unforgiveness toward anyone? Yes, how did you know? Unforgiveness is one of the biggest blessing blockers in the book. God has freely forgiven us. We need to release our debtors. Drop the hold we have on the past, nursing that grudge. We forgive. Blessed are the pure in heart. Speaks of holiness. Holiness is more than good behavior. Holiness is set apartness. It is a recognition of whose we are and walking accordingly. Holiness. Blessed are the peacemakers. This speaks of unity. You're all familiar with Psalm 133. Well, I will go there. Why assume? How good and pleasant is it when brothers live together in unity? It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore. God will not pour blessing into division. He will not pour blessing into turmoil. He's too merciful to do that. Because if he did, someone would seize on that to justify their position over someone else's. If there is turmoil, if there's factions, if there's disunity, God will withhold his blessing until there is an atmosphere and an environment of peace into which he can pour his blessing without someone seizing it and saying, see, this proves I'm right. Peacemakers. Blessed are the persecuted. Persecution speaks of identification. We get persecuted because we identify with Jesus, because we identify with righteousness. And so, blessed are those who will identify with the things of God. Now, there is one more beatitude. Everybody thinks there's eight. There's actually nine, and you have to flip a few chapters ahead to find it. It's in Matthew 11, verse 6. Background story. John the Baptist is in prison. And he has seen and heard Jesus doing outrageous things. As a matter of fact, the way Jesus has been acting is way outside of how John the Baptist thinks the Messiah should be acting. And Jesus is doing things way outside what John thought Jesus, if he was the Messiah, should be doing. And so he sent two of his disciples to say, are you the one, or should we seek another? Because you're not acting like the one we were looking for. And Jesus said, blessed are those who do not fall away on account of me. Or, blessed are those who are flexible enough to let me do what the Father has given me to do in the way the Father has given me to do it. Even if it's outside of your comfort box, it's outside of your expectation, it's outside of your previous experience, it's outside of your denominational traditions, be flexible. Or better, blessed are those who move in fluidity. See, hence the Gumby that's in my office. He's flexible. We would have staff meetings. It is now literally, I'm not saying this for imagery or anything else. We would have something have happened in a service never saw before, overwhelming, and I would sit there and just grab Gumby, and while we're praying and talking, I'd be twisting his legs and his arm and wrapping him up and say, oh, God, make me like Gumby. Help me to understand, but help me to be flexible enough to let you be God. Psalm 89:15, blessed, favored are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord. Favor and God's manifest presence are intimately linked. When we stand in his favor, we find his presence. And when we are in God's presence, we are in proximity to his power, his righteousness, his love, his faithfulness, and anything is possible. Good friend of mine, who was during that great season of revival, someone whom God was using throughout the body of Christ to minister, he came to understand and say this: when God comes to church, he brings it all with him. He brings it all with him. Now, let me close with this. And this is a revival renewal passage. It's a revival or renewal prayer, and it comes out of Ephesians chapter 3. Starting in verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints, not just a select few, with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Imagine that. Paul prays, I want you to know the unknowable. I want you to know the unknowable, the fullness of the love of God. How big, wide, amazing. I believe this is perhaps the greatest revival prayer in the New Testament, that we come to know the unknowable love of God. Listen, everything that God does is God-like, whether we like it or not. Everything that God does is God-like, is without measure, is limitless in scope, is unable to be measured or contained, including his love, mercy, grace, and his passion for his people. To know the unknowable, to attain the unattainable, to see the invisible, to touch and be touched by the untouchable, we need revival. Closing thought. From, of all people, someone by the name of Hillary, not that one. This is Hillary of Poitiers. An early church father, he lived from 310 to around 367. And he says this: one who reverently pursues the infinite, even though he may never attain it, will yet advance by pressing on.